Lord, just for opportunities, as we see what's happening in the world, we have a growing feeling of where we are prophetically, Lord, knowing that the time just becomes more and more important every day. Father, thank you for that awareness. And in the midst of everything that's going on, Lord, you open doors for us. And we pray, Father, that as we assemble, that more often than not, Lord, in spite of ourselves, Lord, that you would be pleased with our efforts, that you help us to work to you with a pure heart. Father, that you would bless the work of our hands and it would be useful and pleasing to you. Father, we will not understand your word this evening unless your Spirit speaks and teaches, Lord, and makes the applications. So we ask even now for your help, Father, that you would open our minds to understand, our hearts to receive, Lord, and fill us with your Spirit, Father, that we would just be uncommonly bold, filled with grace and gentleness, Lord, as we go forward to do the very things that you ask us, to share the things that you teach us. Father, we love you, and we just want to be, Father, the people that you want us to be. For your glory only, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would have been in England 10 years plus ago, and some of you were, and maybe you can speak to that after the service, and you would have taken a survey and you would have gone around the Church of England and said, hey, what's the biggest trend? You know, churches, if you follow the church thing, is, you know, what's the latest church trend? And sometimes, you know, as people were into those trendy things, and there's certainly a lot of trends and things going on in the United States. But it's interesting to study the Church of England, because not only in our history, you know, did we descend or did we break off from England, but the church really follows that pattern too. In a certain sense, you could kind of say, you know, as the Church of England is, so will the Church of America be, you know, barring we follow the same pattern. So if you went there 10 plus years ago and said, what's the hottest trend here in the Anglican Church or the Protestant Church of England, you would have found this by and large, well, deconstruction. They were going to the different buildings like we were in, and even greater structures than that. And they were finding, well, architecturally speaking, they're irrelevant. You know, what do you do with this church? Because society doesn't, you know, we don't really do the church thing now, and they don't make good houses, and it's really kind of hard to do a restaurant. So what do you do? It's like, well, they've got rich woodwork, so let's disassemble, let's sell, let's get it on the internet. And you could put some of these pieces in your home and here and there, and then, you know, maybe find something useful for that structure, because that's what has happened by and large to the physical buildings. And the church itself, well, they're just in a horrible state of upheaval. We look at that because that's where we're headed. And where it's not so much that's where we're headed, but not we're Calvary Chapel, but we're the Church of America, that undefined, you know, Protestant mass, if you will, barring what prophecy says will happen to the church. But if you look around just our community, Holy Toledo, even before we came out here, we heard the phrase, and it wasn't until we got here that we heard that, well, that was based on the fact that in Toledo there's a church on every corner. And you drive around, you can still see a lot of them. But a lot of them have been taken down. A lot of them have been changed. And you got to ask yourself, why? How can that happen? If we believe the Word of God, and we do, if Jesus spoke it, and he meant it, and he said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And you look at these buildings, and you and I know that the buildings aren't the church, it's the people. But you ask yourself, what happened? Why is it that these things are on the backslide? They're crumbling, they're being torn down instead of being full of vital life and activity and suffering all those good growing type pains. A lot of churches aren't seeing the blessings of God in them. What happened? Did God fail? Did his word not ring true? Absolutely not. But people somehow, for some reason, didn't follow his word, or they didn't follow his plan. The Lord's church, the church of Jesus Christ, is still prevailing. Now, Jesus never said what the numbers would be geopolitically or geographically, how big his church would be on the earth. As I read the scripture, it's going to be the minority. But his church, the people who are called by his name, the people who are obedient to his word, they'll be vital, they'll be alive, they'll be growing. There will be many other things going on that prophecy tells us. But what's the difference between us as a group, two or more? That's a church. Jesus is here. It's the assembly, the ecclesia in Greek. What makes that vital? Well, that's what we're looking at in the book of Numbers this evening, and where we'll conclude and where we want to make our application. Open up your Bibles with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Numbers, the sixth chapter. And it will be necessary for us to look at the whole scale of our study to this point. Chapter 6 is a clear break-off point. And you can't get the meaning of chapter 6 unless you look at the first five chapters in context. So we took five chapters last Sunday, and it seemed a little heavy. It seemed, well, we were in those numbers. But if you believe, as I believe, that the Bible is not happenstance, but it's God's carefully selected, inerrant word, that everything the Lord put in here is for a reason. He didn't just talk about, well, then they numbered the people, and then they... Well, then they talked about where they're going to camp around the tabernacle, and then we'll talk a little bit about the priesthood, just kind of like I make a list, I just jot it down as it comes into mind. The Lord clearly picked all of these items and put them in His order as He sovereignly, perfectly understood. So when we look at these things, it seems to be kind of fragmented. It doesn't seem like there's a consistent, coherent whole unless you look at the book as a whole. And in that, last week I submitted to you that the book of Numbers is an encouragement. If we look at that, I believe, as the Lord intended, it's an encouragement not to the world, not to a church that's following somebody else, but to the Lord's church, the church of Jesus Christ, the church that we want to be and are trying hard to be with His help. We will find an encouragement in this. And the encouragement is this. We have to remember, who was the book of Numbers written for? To encourage. It wasn't the generation that it's written about. By and large, the book of Numbers details the traveling of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. That period of 39 some years where most of Israel dies off, all of those 20 years of age and older, they die. They drop as carcasses literally in the burning sands because of their disobedience. A result of, not an encouragement there, but there's another group, a small group, the ones who were 20 years of age and under. They have now grown up during this time, and this book was written for them. And the encouragement is, again, this. Well, no matter what is happening with the other generations, the one who has gone before, the Church of England and the churches being torn down, the churches in this community where you look at the buildings and, well, that's no longer relevant. To the true church, just like to these people, if they're willing to be obedient, the encouragement is God is going to bless and move literally in a way that's supernatural and amazing. It is just something that exceeds and excels any other earthly, we say carnal or fleshly, experience. And so I want to ask us as we move in to the study this evening, are you finding that to be true in your life? Literally, we want it to be true. All of us, you know, we're born again, you make the confession, you mean it, you're sealed, you begin on this journey of going to maturity. But is it really playing true in your life? When I think of all the things that can take my time in the world and all the technological amazements and even in its fallen state, there's really some beautiful scenery. Is my biggest joy, well, the things of the Lord? I want to be able to answer boldly yes. Well, no matter what the answer is, the truth is not only it can be, but it's God's intention. And for those who will, well, do and learn the lesson of the book of Numbers, it can and will be, and we will see that. And the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church, just like they did not prevail against the small but faithful group of Israelites. Those people who, well, the remnant, God says. And even the group in Israel right now, they're not faithful, but they're the descendants of those who were. God's plan will be completed with Israel, but what we're concerned about is realizing the promises and seeing the plan of God accomplished within our church and all the people that the Lord puts us in our path. So we go back and we look at the lessons that we learned. It breaks off in lesson 6 as we realize the blessings of God, as we end in the high priestly benediction that we'll end our study with. But remember how this started out. This book was written for those young people, now 38, 9 years older, as they have grown up in their 30s, 40s, and 50s. Hey, we don't want to die in the desert. What do we have to know? Well, the very first thing that was written out there was, Who are you descended from? We remember that they listed their genealogy. So we, like they, need to know that we're children of God. In that, truly, we should be realizing all of the promises of God, at least to the end that we're willing to obey. So we ask ourselves, well, is that happening? Well, it can be, and to that end we work. We realize that just as they were children of God's promised people, we're children of the Most High God by adoption through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we looked in our study last week was where they fit in. Each one had a place around the tabernacle. The same thing. If first we realize that we're children of God, we're heirs to the promises. It's for us. It's for today. But secondly, we have a place, a purpose within God's plan within the body. Each and every one of us. We're all, Paul compares us to like parts of a body. And when we're functioning, that is absolutely key. Knock out any one of these steps and the whole thing stops at that point. So if I realize I'm a child of God, if I'm functioning within the church, within the body, in my appointed place, just as God carefully put them around the tabernacle and said, this is where I want you, this is where you're going to serve the best, well then, I should be seeing some of these promises. We looked at the priesthood and the people that God had chosen to minister to do his work. And we realized that, well, all of Christian life is a ministry. But against this big background, we now study this thing that almost seems, well, kind of parenthetical if you don't see it that way. You're reading through the book of Numbers without this overview and you see, okay, here's the list, here's the genealogy, okay, here's the amount of the armies and where they camped around, and I don't understand. But God took the overall view when he wrote it. And against that background, he wrote chapter 6, not numbered that way, but what we'll read tonight is we start in verse 1. Then, after all these things that came before it, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. And we look at this tonight as the children of God to be spoken to learn the principle and make the application. Say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, you don't hear much about Nazarites. But he said, when they take this, either a man or a woman, this vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. We'll go into what the Nazarite must do, but let's talk about what a Nazarite is. It's from the root word naz, meaning to separate, to be set apart. The principle, hey, to be in the world but not of the world, as Jesus himself taught us in his prayer in John chapter 17 as we looked at it. Now, first of all, we realize this is for anybody. What if you were of the tribe of whichever the 11 tribes, you didn't like the fact that God assigned you this place, but ultimately, as you see God's plan unfold, there would be a certain amount of joy, but you're thinking, you know, if I was a descendant of Levi, I could be set apart for his work full time, full on. That's really what my heart is to do. God, this doesn't seem fair that I can't devote myself fully to your service, because when everything works correctly in God's plan for Israel, just like in God's plan for the church, we do these things not because we have to, because we want to. It might be hard, there might be challenging, there's confrontation, and there's got to be, but ultimately we're doing what we want to do for the Lord because we want to. We have so many different assurances that this is the best and we'll find this joy. So what do you do if you're one of those people? God said, here's an option for you. Not a commandment, but an allowance. You can be a Nazarite. Cool. What's a Nazarite? Well, it's a set-apart one. The Jewish teachings on this, the traditions, tell us that usually they took this vow for about 30 days. It could be as much as 100 days. But within Scripture, not the tradition, but the fact, we saw a couple people who were, well, details by Scripture. And I want you to keep these personalities in mind. One, from the very womb, Manoah's little boy. Who was he? Test? Manoah's son, I will rule in Bible trivia if I ever play with you guys. Samson's dad was named Manoah, and his mom was Mrs. Samson's dad. She's not named. Manoah's son, Samson, if you remember, it's a reoccurring theme. Samson's mother is barren, no children. The angel of the Lord comes and tells him that they'll have a child, and she appears to the wife and says, but this one's going to be special. He's going to be set apart to God, not after birth, before that. Mom, this is what you need to do. When you're pregnant with him, you're going to adhere to the vows of the Nazarite. You keep yourself from wine and similar drink or strong drink, everything from the grapevine, and we'll talk about the significance. And here, your little boy is going to be consecrated or separated to the Lord, even from the woman. He's going to be special. And there were, well, Samuel's mom took that vow for the Lord. There's a little bit of question whether Samuel really fell into a Nazarite, but there's no question that in the New Testament, John the Baptist was also such a man, separated from the womb, chosen by God to serve the Lord his whole life, and they lived under these vows of a Nazarite. And the Lord just didn't put it in there because it's interesting. He put it in there because it's a key principle for us. So let's look at what the Lord required of a Nazarite. Verse 3, it says he, but it could be a man or it could be a woman. God's an equal opportunity God here. You can give yourself fully to the Lord if you want to. Keep in mind, guys, if you want to, you don't have to. He shall separate himself, verse 3, from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins, dried grapes. How come? What this isn't is a teaching about should a Christian drink or should a Christian not drink. What this is a teaching on what's the biblical significance of wine and these grape products. Well, wine in Scripture speaks of joy. It is wine that gladdens a man's heart, but it speaks of earthly pleasure, earthly delights. What the picture is of someone who will willingly, voluntarily forsake the pleasures of this world to serve God full on. Now already the scales, the balances are going. It's like, yeah, but if I give up something, am I going to get something better in return? That's the question to ask. But first off, they will willingly give up the pleasures of the world. Verse 4, all the days of his separation, no matter how long you take this vow, and it was up to you, God didn't tell you how long you had to do this. He's saying, hey, if you want to, I'll meet you in a special way. You can have a relationship to me with no holes barred, but this is what you have to do. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from the seed to skin. Represents the worldly pleasures. All the days, the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Well, wait a minute. This is that thing, you know, Samson, the growing out of his hair. And we know John the Baptist had long hair also. But what about the gals? Well, they had long hair mostly anyway. Is that significant? Sure, let's read it and talk about it. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. The hair thing. What does that represent? Well, for the guys, it represented humility. Paul writes in his epistles that it is shameful for a man to have long hair. That was the custom, because nature even teaches this, that the gals have long hair and the guys have short hair. For the priests, they kept their hair short and neatly trimmed. That was a requirement for the priests. I used to confidently point to that verse, and does that apply in our society today? No, obviously not. We have our preferences, and the New Testament even clarifies that. But within the context of biblical teaching, hey, the woman was given long hair for a symbol of, well, submission to authority, humility. And for a man to have that same thing, well, it was a sign of humility. I used to point to Paul's teaching and say, you know, this Shroud of Turin, this painting where they reproduce this iconic picture of Jesus and he has shoulder-length hair. And I can tell you one thing for certain, Jesus did not have long hair, because it's shameful. Paul would not say it's shameful for a man to have long hair if the Lord had long hair. And I felt pretty confident about that, and it was bolstered by the forensic reconstruction of the first century Jewish skull, if you saw it on the Discovery Channel, where they said, this is what a guy who lived in the first century times, this is what Jesus might have looked like. And Scripture tells us, you know, he wasn't the most attractive guy. There was nothing special about his appearance. It was who he was, not what he looked like. And they just had an average guy with short hair. And the Lord could not have had long hair. But doing this study, I wasn't so sure. A symbol of humility for the man? Jesus would have done that sort of thing. Scripture told us it's at least a possibility that could have been exactly a symbol of his humility. Oh man, not as though he not only good looking, and he doesn't come from this noble line of birth, as at least the way the Pharisees thought. Of course he did, from the Lord. But he's got long hair, too. Humility in action. It's at least a possibility. But one thing we do know for the Nazarites, the men were to grow their hair long. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up, is the New Testament principle. If you are willing to humble yourself before the Lord, you will experience that lifting thing where the Lord takes you, independent of whatever your external circumstances are, and brings you to a place where you experience what we talked about at the beginning. Am I more thrilled and satisfied with the things of the Lord than the things of the world? Well, the Lord says, if you're not, this is the path to get there. Humble yourself. Lay your plan aside and follow God's plan. He will exalt yourself. For the Nazarite, it was a physical example of that very thing. So long hair, not to shave it. He's to grow his hair out. All the days of the vow of his separation, verse 5, no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Dead body. Jewish friends, we all know that. And we had, I heard an inappropriate teaching on the Temple Mount. A side point. But this is the fact. If you touched a dead body as an observant Jew, and we talked about it last Sunday, let's get the Lord's body down. We can't leave it hang on a tree. But they knew that this would defile them, but it was even worse to leave it up there because then the land would be defiled. But that's probably why John at first went in and looked in the Lord's temple. Hey, it's the high holy day. If there's a dead body, I don't want to defile myself, even with the tomb. They'd paint them white, so if you were a Jew, you could walk around it and not brush up against it accidentally. It defiled them. Oh, it's just a religious thing. No, it was a symbol that holds true. Why do people die? Why do people die? Adam and Eve would not have died unless they had sinned. The wages of sin is death. Before the first sin, there would have been no death. After sin is done away with, there will be no more death, as we looked in Revelation last Sunday. It's the ultimate demonstration of rebellion against God's will. Death, the defilement, the resultant sin. So to touch death is to say, to identify with death is to identify with being rebellious. So let's look at the Nazarite here. We're supposed to abstain from any worldly pleasures, to separate, to be in the world but not of the world. And this is, if understood correctly, if I understand this correctly, and we'll prove it at the end of this teaching, this is God's plan. If the churches in England did this, and the churches that are closing their doors around here did this, if they relied on God's plan, if they did these things, somehow there would have to be a huge blessing, and they would be prevailing against the gates of hell. But what are they supposed to do? Well, abstain from the worldly pleasures. And that doesn't mean you don't have pleasures, but that means there's a priority schedule in there. Nothing before the Lord. Nothing literally, truly before the Lord. Then a symbol of humility, submission. The long hair is a representation. And then we're not to identify ourselves with sin. Yeah, but that's just an Old Testament thing, isn't it? The world doesn't agree with this. Most of the church today doesn't agree with this either. The whole gamut today is get more of the world into the church instead of let's be the church and go out into the world. Jesus didn't really teach, Todd, what you're saying here this evening, or did he? Let's look at a couple passages real quickly. Keep your marker here. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter. The whole passage is good, but for our purposes, let's look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, just verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me, and I find that interesting, he doesn't say comes after me or wants to be my disciple, but the whole overarching principle is if anybody wants to be his disciple, if I want to be like Jesus, if I want to stand on the promises of God, Jesus said, this is what you're supposed to do. Hate his father and mother. Oh, wait a minute. We can dismiss that right now because God is love. First John tells us, God is love. That's a biblical quote, right? So we're not to hate anyone, are we? No, but we're supposed to understand this word correctly. So keep your finger here. Go back to and remember these verses. Mark these verses. Note takers, note take them, highlight them, whatever you do, because hopefully you will have a conversation with someone where you can bring them to these passages. And go to the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter, and we need to look at these in comparison. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. The Lord said basically the same thing, perhaps at another occasion, or we were given more light in the other gospel. So you've got a couple fingers involved in your Bible right now. You're in number 6, you're in Matthew chapter 10. So let's go back to Luke, because you still have your finger here. We look at chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus said, if anyone, man or woman, right? Hey, you could be a Nazirite. You didn't have to be a priest, a son of Aaron. You could be a man or a woman. All you had to have was free will. And Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, first item of contention, we look at Matthew chapter 10, flipping back here very carefully, and we look at verse 37. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me, more than me. So it's not a question of hate, but it's a question of priorities. If your love for God is not distinctly out first, that some might even say, you know, Todd, by your actions, you seem to hate members of your own family, because when push comes to shove, buddy, and I don't agree with this, and I'm a Christian, and I love God, and I'm a good brother, and I've been walking with the Lord all this time, and I see you choosing God over your family, and nothing should ever break up a family. Well, it sounds good, but prove it biblically. Hey, I don't want to give up my family. I want to do the best thing I can for them. But that's the test. When it comes down to it, and you're sitting at the Christmas table, and you know the conversation becomes ungodly, or the next proposed activity, it's like, Dad, I love you. But if being with you means that I have to do something that's going to, well, offend God, I got to draw the line here. You know, don't put me into that place. But if push comes to shove, and I assure you, I guarantee you, if you live for Jesus Christ, if you come to him and you say, his word is his word, and I'm going to obey what he said, you're going to come to that point. You're going to be within your own family. And Jesus said, the members of a man's household will be his enemies. That households will be divided. I'm paraphrasing, but you know the verses. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Oh, wait a minute, that seems just opposite. If we're all following Christ, everything should be peaceful all the time. Well, it can be, as long as we're all following Christ, as long as we're all in agreement in the truth of the word. But outside of that, there's going to be turmoil. So for the Nazirite, give up worldly pleasures, right? That wine thing, a symbol of humility, and, well, dead bodies, even your own parents you weren't supposed to. If you defiled yourself for them, we'll see the provision. But what for the Nazirite it was, if you really love your parents, you're going to demonstrate this by what appears to be hatred. You're going to follow God, and your family's going to say, what's the matter with you? You didn't even bury your own father, your mother who raised you all this time. Jesus said, that's how it's going to be in your household. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. Interesting that Jesus puts that in. No grapes for the Nazirite? Hey, give up the things of the world, at least put them in priority. It doesn't mean we enjoy them. Man, we give the Lord thanks for his blessings, the thanks for his meals. We realize that God made everything because he wants to give us good things, but nothing before him. And that's what Jesus means when he said, his own life also. Hey, I hate the world apart from Jesus Christ. I hate what my life can very rapidly become if I'm outside the Lord's will. If you are a person who's regularly in devotions, and I hope you are, because if you're not, you don't experience these things, go a day without your devotions and see what happens. You start hating things pretty quickly. And that's what the Lord is talking about. My life apart from Christ, I hate it. I hate the world. I hate what I see on television, the result of sin. And if I don't hate that, well, Jesus said, he cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on to talk about the other requirements. The same requirements that God lays out in Numbers for the Nazirite, the person who wants the close relationship. Hey, that's the fundamental teachings of being a disciple. So why are churches closing their doors? They're not recognizing the word. They're not doing the Lord's plan. For the Nazirite, it's a narrow path. It can be difficult. But that's where God is. And there and only there in that place Will you have those times? And here's the test. No matter what's going on in your life, can you get alone with God? Can you open His Word? Can you go in prayer? And can you have His presence so overwhelm your circumstances and it doesn't make sense, but all of a sudden, all is right. I don't understand how this is going to work out, but God is with me and He loves me. If you have that type of relationship and that type of access, well, you have the blessings of what God intended for the Nazarite, and we'll see this later in our study. If you don't, that's the path. For the Nazarite, the same as being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. So we'll continue on here back in our book of Numbers. Verse 7, Numbers chapter 6, verse 7. He, the Nazarite, and it means the man or the woman, shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother. The same point outlined in the Old Testament. For his brother or his sister, when they die because his separation to God is on his head. Sorry, Dad. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, son or daughter. Sorry, brother and sister. I love you. I'm walking with you. And until that very point where you're asking me to do something that God has not asked me to do, I got to make a choice. We've all been in that position. You've probably made it both ways by now at this point in your walk. You probably know experientially which way is best. Want more of the good? Do more of what God says to do. Verse 8, all the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. Keep in mind, this is voluntary. You don't have to do this to get to heaven. You can be a carnal Christian and end up in heaven, but you can never know the joys and the blessings of God. All you can do is pretend and fake it and say God is blessing when the truth is it's your own strength or human organization. To know what God had in mind, got to do it God's way. Verse 9, if anyone dies very suddenly besides him, he defiles his consecrated head. Basically, this passage, keep this in mind, life happens. I have good intentions. I want to walk with the Lord. I want to get up first thing tomorrow morning and I want to read His Word. I want to know that feeling, which is true, and you can know it and experience it, and many, if not most or all of you do. But you know what? Sometimes things happen. I overslept. I'm behind the power curve. Whatever. I didn't get in the Word that first. I just feel awful. What's the cure for the Christian? Stop where you are. God, forgive me. I want to get back and go from this point forward. Same thing for the Nazarite. You can be walking along well-intended. You're in the crowd. All of a sudden, somebody keels over and he touches you on the way down. Oh, now I'm defiled. Well-intended, what do you do? Verse 9, if anyone dies very suddenly besides him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head, because it's the symbol of his submission and this whole vow that he has taken. On the day of his cleansing, on the seventh day, he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves. We won't comment much on this cleansing ritual because it's detailed later in Numbers. But let's observe that God says there's a process here. If this happens to a Nazarite, just as it happens to you, all is not lost. All is never lost. For the Nazarite, this is the process, verse 10. On the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. The former days are lost. Hey, the consequence for the Nazarite, you can still come back. You can make the appropriate offering. You can get back into God's grace. But that period of time, if it was 8 days, if you did it as quickly as possible, you can't get that time back walking with the Lord. The penalty for the Christian of not walking with the Lord, they never know the blessings of God, and you cannot go back. Not too long ago, a good, well-intended friend told me, Todd, there's a movie you've got to see. And I really like movies, but now there's a short list of stuff that I can enjoy. But he said, this one's clean. And not only is it clean, it's hilarious, man. It's just funny. Everybody, it's just the sensation that's rocking the nation, and it's not at least overtly anti-Christian or anything else. And you've got to see this movie. And so with my wife, we watched Napoleon Dynamite. And an hour and a half of my life went by. And at the end, I'm pretty much like I was right now, only very angry because that's an hour and a half of my life that I'll never get back. And that was the stupidest movie that I have ever seen, no matter how much they talk about it. And so it is the same when I live 1 second one minute, one hour, one day without God. I only have, you know, what are the probabilities, 70, 80 years if all things function statistically correct. And each and every one of those days, moments, seconds, that's the only commodity I have. Everything else, God will supply me. Todd, if you walk accordingly with me, not only will you have joy, and we're getting to that part, but I'm going to give you everything you need to do, and even beyond that, abundance. I'm going to give you super abundance to do my will. So, okay, but there's only one thing that he doesn't give us more of, and that's time, that commodity. And for that time, for the Nazirite, well, he could come back, but the relationship was lost. The blessings were lost. Now think Samson, Nazirite from the vow, starts out well, judges Israel some 20 years. He goes kind of astray almost from the beginning as he chases the pagan women and his folks go along with it. But God uses that, just like he uses even my disobedience or your disobedience. Romans 8:28 is always in effect. But that time, that period of, man, no devotions this morning, or I wasn't in fellowship, or I just didn't take control of my thoughts, I'm never getting that time back. And what could have happened with that time? What would have been the eternal fruit? Samson blows it, judges Israel, but blows it for a long period of time. But even at the end, eyes plucked out, led by the hand by a little boy, performing much like a circus animal for their amusement, pulls it back together at the end, and in a manly feat, he brings the temple of Dagon down and kills 3,000. In his death, he killed more than he was alive, and God commended him for it in the book of Hebrews. He gets a positive mention. Samson will be in heaven. But if Samson had to look back, I'm certain he said, I wish there wouldn't have been that long period of time. I wish I would have continued as a Nazirite and bore more fruit. It's lost opportunity. And for someone who experiences that walking with the Lord as Samson did, and as I hope and pray that you did, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes we just simply say, oh, it's kind of, I'm going through that dry period. I'm really not feeling the Lord. Well, it's not the Lord has changed. It's something that we must do, just like the Nazirite. Verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering. These are the prescribed offerings, restitution for the Nazirite. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and the grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer his grain offering and his drink offering. Then the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, shall take the hair, the symbol of humility and submission, from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering. That means they're offered to the Lord, and some is offered up, and the priest shares some. They're going to share basically a communal meal here. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, that the Nazirite may drink wine. Now he can go back. His period of time is up, and everything is in perspective. Not that the Lord does not want us to enjoy all of his good gifts, but wants everything in its proper submission. And the Nazirite can still function in a right relationship with the Lord. His vow has expired. This is the law of the Nazirite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And beside that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, doesn't have to. The provision is always, God's heart is always, whatever people want to do, not compulsion, but free will offering. So when we do things for the Lord, no matter what it is, we're watching the kids, we're cleaning the bathroom, we're being good husbands, we're being good wives, we're being good employees, we're being good children to our Father, this is want to, not have to. God is not pleased with ceremonies. He's not pleased with sacrifices. He looks at the heart. Consistent teaching of the Word. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes. So he must do according to the law of his separation. Now, in the context, before we get to this next passage, for the encouragement for the children of Israelite. They've seen the generation previous die off. They're to be encouraged because God has not changed. His plan has not changed. There are blessings in abundance for you guys if you realize who you are. You're descendants of my chosen people. Realize your place and function within it. Realize that there's even something more for you if you desire. You can get as close as you desire to do. But it's up to you. There is an open door set before you. All of that to say what the Lord is going to say next. It's all in perfect consecutive order. Verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for separation. Besides that, whatever else is hand. I've read that. Verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The Lord has written in scriptures that he has magnified his word above his name. Simple way of saying that, the Lord is good for his word. The Lord's name is his nature, and it does not change. He is perfectly just, holy, pure, and everything else that makes him the Lord. And he always will be. Cannot change, doesn't want to change, there's no place to go. But he said even more than that, I have put my word. And if you think about that, once you really begin to grasp that, everything that we have in his Bible is God's specific revelation of himself. I want to do things for my kids. I want to do things for my people, Israel. I am the perfect parent, and I'm never going to be anything less. I will bless and move in a way that they cannot comprehend just because they don't have the capabilities if they respond to what I have said. I want them to know what I am saying, so I have written it down. This is my word. And I put it above my name. And in this passage he says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel. I will bless them. If God said it, he's going to do it. God said it because he wants to do it. All of those amazing passages where Jesus said, ask anything, anything in my name, and I will do it. And he repeats it, and I've taken you through those passages so many times. There comes a point in your life when you just have to say, God, I'm just going to try this out because, you know, I think you're a blessing God, and I just want to do what you tell me. And you start to, little by little, and you see him do amazing things, and maybe nothing happens. Maybe the big brown truck of happiness, the UPS truck, doesn't roll up to your door and unload. But something happens when all of a sudden I've heard from God, I'm in his presence, and I feel in a way that I can't describe, and no one else has, but I want more of it. And no matter what my circumstances are, I know everything is good. I have won in the end, and the best is ahead of me, and whatever this is, I want more. And you try to do more, but the world sort of happens like it happens to the Nazarite. But the point is, that's what God wants it to be like. That's what it's going to be like in the future. When you say these things to them, when my people, my ministers bless them, they shall put my name on the children of Israel. I will bless them. Let's look at the blessing. It comes in three parts. If you looked at, if you heard a Hebrew, and you can do this online, you can pull up the Numbers 6:24 blessing. This is known as the high priestly blessing, or the Aaronic blessing, or the benediction, the closing. And people say, you know, it's just like a formula thing. And I would say it here on Sunday morning, but it's not the words; it's what the words mean about what the God who doesn't change wants to do. When we understand that, and back to the Hebrew thing, if you listen to the Jewish people say this, we see in those three parts that the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord, the Lord. The Hebrews would say, the Jewish people would say, Adonai. That's not the word. If you guys did your study, if you know how your Bible is broken out by convention, that's that YHWH, probably something close to Yahweh bless you and keep you. It's said three times. When you see this formula and study this prayerfully for yourself, when you see one of the servants of God proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, you have to ask yourself, why three? God's worthy of 20, but why not seven? That's the perfect number, because God is in three personalities, one God, the Trinity. It's always a reference to that. And some scholars would say, well, they're talking about the Father first, and they're talking about Jesus second, and they're talking about the Holy Spirit third. Well, they're talking about all three. I can't be convinced of the order. Paul, in his benediction in Corinthians, says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's his benediction. Three persons, but you can't really make a clear line of distinction because they're all the same in essence. But this is what they want to do. First and foremost, verse 24, and it's why I hammered it at the beginning. God did not arbitrarily choose an order. It wasn't that random bullet point. He carefully crafted this. Of all the things God could have preserved in writing, he chose this book, each word important, and chose this order. First thing he said was the Lord. Well, that's God, who we recognize, Yahweh. Something like it. Bless you. The Lord bless you. Blesses that, and that's the blessings of God. It's what all his covenants are based on. When he made him with Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and you will be a blessing to others. Blessing, it is everything that is good. As you study this throughout Scripture, time doesn't permit me to make this into a study on blessing, but you know it's a good thing. You want to be blessed of the Lord. Coincidentally, but important, this book called Numbers is from the Greek word. The Hebrew word means in the wilderness, and it's about the travels of the nation of Israel. The word tells us that blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage or traveling. The teaching is, hey, we're looking for the things of God. We're not looking at the things of the world. But the Lord says, first and foremost, the Lord bless you. Paul writes, it's God's goodness that leads you, leads me, leads all of us to repentance. Basically this, if God wasn't good, no one would be here this evening. Sunday morning, there would be no church anywhere. If all it was you're born into this world, he's just an arbitrary, okay, you're just, you're all that, but you know, I'm going to die, and you have no intention of being good to me, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, as Paul said. Let's live it up because we go around once. No, God is good. God wants to bless. That's his nature. He's revealed that to us. But it starts out with this, the Lord bless you. How come? Because if the Lord doesn't, you're not going to be interested in the next parts. That's the way God designed us to respond to this. And more than that, when you come face to face with your mom, with your dad, with your son, your daughter, your friend, your coworker, your fellow brother or sister in the Lord, and push comes to shove, and it will come. If it hasn't happened, I assure you, because God's word says, all who desire to live righteously will suffer persecution. And if everything is okay, there is no persecution, by the way. But when that defining moment comes and said, I want to go with you guys, I want to do this, but this is what God said, and to this point and no further can I come, you're going to need to know that when I'm with God, it's better than that. Whatever God offers will bring me to a place that offsets those testings, those trials, and those tribulations. Trials and tribulations you will have, God assures us. It's the promise that nobody claims. God uses this to bring it close. Greater than that is his blessing. And that ties into the second part. Keeps you. It is that blessing, that uncommunicatable, but oh so real an experience thing that you can experience that will preserve you and keep you on the path. First and foremost, the Lord bless you. It's his desire, but it's what must happen. If it's not happening in your life, if it's not happening in this church, we're going to be like the Church of England. We're going to be like the church that closes its doors. We're going to be like the church that looks for a different method. But if we're the church that says, God's word is God's word, and only in obedience to this and recognition will I experience God. No other place can I find it, and I'm convinced the people in our church, if we start teaching anything but God's word, this place is going to empty out because that's what brought them in. When we know that, we'll be preserved. Item one, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Shining upon you. You think of Moses when he's in the presence of the Lord and his face becomes a reflection. But again, a statement of God's goodness. God is just and holy and righteous judge. But the Lord says, make his face to shine upon you. God is pleased with his people. And that's his plan for us. That's his number one desire. And be gracious to you. And that's, gracious is important because those times when you think, but God, I know what I've done. I know the thoughts I thought this morning. I know what sometimes the things that I battle with, even when I'm in the congregation and I want to worship you or when I want to follow your word. And it's, Lord, I'm creepy to the bone. And God says, that's right. Your righteousness is as filthy rags, but my goodness is bigger than that. My grace will overwhelm everything. God's riches at Christ's expense, the key message of the cross. But God wants to be good to us because he is gracious. And lastly, 26, the Lord, Yahweh, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Hebrew, shalom. Peace is the sign or the seal. You could relate that to the Holy Spirit. If you think of Galatians teaching the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, peace. If there's no peace, we can have individually a lot of material blessings. The world proves this. All material blessings are not of the Lord. I think it can be the biggest tool of the enemy. We as a church, a congregation, we could fill a building like this or much bigger with people who are completely unsaved, and we could put on all the trappings of a physically prosperous organization. And you could look at that organization and say, that's the blessings of God. Lexus, I thought you were a Christian. Just the blessings of the Lord, ma'am. I heard that recently. You know, maybe. And that's true. It could happen. But you know what? I know that person at the drop of a dime who realizes that, who sees an opportunity to use that, will use it where the Lord directs. And maybe it is the Lord's will that they drive that. I have no idea. But what I know, the sign and the seal that the Holy Spirit is in the organization is the fruits. So when you suffer this persecution that will happen, heck, I got a peace about it. I can't explain it to you, but I can tell you I'm experiencing it. And I can tell you that no matter what, the Spirit of God is telling me that as I'm seeking him in his word, as I'm drawing close, it might be a physical situation. It might be something within the church. It might be within my family. And it might be rough, and it will be at times. But I'm on the Lord's path, and I'm at peace. And I know that freaks out even my other brothers and sisters, even people within the church. But I know when I have it, and I know I'm not getting away from it. And I know it's God's will. That's what he wants for his people. And he concludes with, so they, the priests, who not just say this, not just do a thing for you, but communicate this to the people and remind them of this constantly. It became a religious thing. It's a item that I'm aware of as I say it every Sunday morning. But I want the people to know God loves them. He wants to bless them and preserve them. His plan, his truth. He wants to give them peace. He wants them to know that they are well-pleasing in his sight, not because of what they did, but through what Christ did for them and that access that they now have because of who they are. You can't hear this too often. As you know what this means, what the Lord's will is, you understand how important it is to know that, hey, I'm a child of God. He's made me promises. I have a position handpicked by God somewhere within the body that when I'm doing that, I'm going to experience more joy and this whole thing is going to work more so than any place else I could be. That is where I will find the blessings of God. And then when I think about the unthinkable, when I pursue the path of a Nazarite, when I give up that stuff that makes me happy, the grapes, a symbol of worldly pleasure, you know what? It's not have to. It's want to. Nobody makes me do the things that I don't really want to do. When people look at my life, when they look at your life, excuse me, one of the biggest battles that we struggle with, when they see you change, when that persecution comes, you're the different guy, the different gal than you were. I don't get it. You're no fun. No, what you don't get is, I want to do this. All this stuff, yeah, it was pleasing for a while, but now it no longer is. I could go and, you know, I could do the 12er with the guys, but you know, it's not getting it for me. If I go on the poker run, if I go on the whatever, and I'm not trying to presume what anybody does, but all of us know the things that we did before the Lord, and then there's a certain amount of things that, you know, I used to do those and they were fun, but now I'm just really not interested in that anymore. And the only thing I can say is that's Christian maturity, or as Paul wrote to Corinthians, when I was a child, I spoke, understood, and thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Hey, if that stuff is taking my time, that's the only commodity I have. If I'm putting my time into this, and that's outside God's will, I'm missing the good stuff. That's what they don't understand. But when they see that, wow, when I think about the unthinkable, the last thing, when I willingly, by choice, as Jesus said, walk with him or come to him or be his disciple, then, and only that way, without exception, this is not one way to God's will. This is not one path to God's blessings. This is the only path to God's blessing. And when you take them in those orders, all those points working together, then we see the full picture of what God has in mind. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious. All that goodness to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that continually reminds us, Lord, the same thing of who you are, your will for us. Father, we just pray for additional time with you, that your spirit would continue to remind us of the things that you encouraged your people with when your book was written, and this evening, Lord, when we understand it correctly. Father, we thank you that there's a path and a plan. No matter where we are, Lord, there's always a good way and a godly way to come back to you and restore blessed fellowship with you. Father, help us to that end this evening. May we be pleasing to you, a blessing to you and to others. For your glory only, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we stand and